Well, this is the first Lord's Day of the month of September, and we have our normal Sunday school format of an open forum for the first Lord's Day of the new month. So I will open the class to you. You come with a question or some area of interest or concern, either flowing out of the regular ministry, something out of your reading of God's Word, something out of a conversation you've had with someone, or anything along those lines that you might desire to raise this morning, feel free to do it. Did I give you enough time to think? I see an almost raised hand in the person of Mike, so Mike, go right ahead.
In light of Acts 15, if somebody...
Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem.
Yeah. So, let's say, what I really wanted to ask about was blood sausage.
Of things that don't eat things that are strangled. Yeah. Again, I think that what the Jerusalem Council was faced with was this whole question of Jew-Gentile relations within the first century church. And I don't think we sometimes understand just how radical that was for Jew and Gentile to dwell together in one body, to see the idea of Israel, the covenant people of God, having Gentile inclusion, bringing in Gentiles, and the whole thrust of many law-keeping, observant Jewish people who came to faith in Christ was to say, well, what we have to do is we have to get these Gentiles become Jews. We have to get them circumcised. We have to get them to keep the law of Moses. We have to get them to keep kosher. And then that's fine. Everything is good. We can go to dinner together and not have any sense that there's going to be somebody's going to retch at what someone else is eating. But that's the point of it, is that there were such cultural differences that it became hard and difficult to be able to receive one another. And Paul deals with the questions of diet and deals with the questions of holy days in chapters 14 and 15 of the book of Romans. And he's constantly calling them to receive one another as Christ has received you. But the problem is, you're a Jew and you're accustomed to think of Gentiles as dogs, as outside the pale of true religion. And boy, what they eat, how could you ever even think about eating the things that the Gentiles eat? And so the whole, even the palate was accustomed to certain things you could eat and certain things that you couldn't eat. Again, I don't understand it. But, you know, I'm from a Jewish background, so I have a special sensitivity to this. Because I can remember the time when my grandmother took me to the Woolworths. Some of you remember F.W. Woolworths, a five and dime. And they'd have a lunch counter. And we frequently eat at the Woolworths lunch counter. And so when my grandmother took me there, I said, I'll have a cheeseburger. And she said, no, you will not. And I said, well, why, Grandma? She says, you're not having a cheeseburger. Well, why can't I? And then she gave some Jewish expression as to why this is not kosher. And I don't remember what it is. But I couldn't have it. And I didn't realize the significance of milk and meat because we were not raised in a kosher home. My mother was, but then she tells how her father took her out to teach her the love of shellfish. So outside of the home, my grandfather didn't even keep a kosher diet. My grandmother did, very faithfully. But when you're accustomed to that kind of diet, to have the forbidden things is not easy. And so you had that within the Christian church. How did Jew and Gentile get along in one body? And the answer, of course, that the Council of Jerusalem came to is that, first of all, circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses was not essential for Gentiles. We're justified by faith through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, and there's nothing, no additive, there's nothing plus. Christ alone is our Savior. We receive the Spirit through faith in Christ, the whole argument of the book of Galatians. We were justified by faith. We were, everything that's come to us has come to us on the basis of faith. We're the children of Abraham through faith. with the sons of God through faith. And the constant emphasis of Galatians, faith has brought us the blessings. And so there doesn't have to be law keeping whatsoever. In fact, that's to add something to the gospel, and it subverts the grace of the gospel. However, there was a concern that the church in Jerusalem had with respect to practices of culture that distinguished the Jews from the Gentiles, and they enumerate some of the worst of those things, and they ask the Gentile Christians, for the sake of their Jewish brothers, to avoid these things. It isn't tantamount to law. It's tantamount, I think, to counsel how brothers can get along well in churches that have Gentile members and have many Jewish members. So what they say, it seemed good, this is in chapter 15 and verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. That's the whole question of 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. And from blood. And again, that's something that in the law of Moses was something that you were to drain the animal's blood, because the life was in the blood, and the blood was to be brought into the sanctuary as that which made cleansing of sin. It cleansed the sanctuary, cleansed the people. And so blood is to be drained from the animal and from what's been strangled and from sexual immorality. It's probably sexual immorality of all the types that the law clearly forbids. And again, they were not blind to what the law taught. All sexual immorality, this immorality, is to be forbidden to a Christian as part of moral law, but yet there were certain things within the law that, again, I think Paul wants the Gentiles to be sensitive to. Be sensitive to your Jewish brethren, and if you do this, you will do well. And I think the whole posture is unity in the church, how Jew and Gentile will get along well in the church. And the application to us is not that you can't have your blood sausage. No one here is going to contest it. No one here is going to retch at, well, maybe some. But it's not an issue. It's not something that divides us or something that is even a matter of problems in fellowship. But if there are certain things that rise in the congregation that are matters of culture, we should be sensitive to other Christians. And we should recognize that the things that draw us together and unite us are the important things. Those are the powerful things: the blood of Christ, the Word of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Those are all powerful uniting elements that bring us together as the people of God. And these other things that have to do with, you know, culture, have to do with maybe problems that people have with certain practices. I mean, if we were in an environment where everyone was homeschooled and the thought of Netflix versus books was something that you shouldn't do, don't come to church flaunting what you saw on Netflix this week. You're going to just trouble people for no reason. You're going to be people who feel, well, for me, my sanctification is invested in the fact that we're not a Netflix watching family. We read books. But then, on the other side, the people who find that is particularly sanctifying should not sit in judgment upon those who aren't flaunting it, but yet they have the Netflix service and they do Stranger Things and such. That's one of the series they have. Anyway, so I think that's the application. It's not that you can't have your blood sausage.
I always felt weird about it. And I don't have it for the record. So
yeah. Record. Yeah. So again, it's just not part of what we can define as being moral laws that impinge upon conscience. Things can impinge upon conscience if you think they're wrong. But in terms of things that in themselves are wrong, there's nothing that's wrong in itself. But just it was a problem of Jew-Gentile distinctions that the early church had to wrestle with. And if you want more information about that, just read Romans 14 and 15 and see how Paul addresses the need to recognize our unity in the essentials of the gospel, and then with respect to these things that were things indifferent, that God gave no law with respect to, whether you should eat vegetables only or meats, that's not part of moral law. And you're not to hold fellowship from other people. You receive one another as Christ has received you. And not sit in judgment, that God is able to uphold those who practice things to the glory of God and those who don't practice things to the glory of God. At least that's Paul's argument in Romans 14 and 15, which I think are very helpful passages in dealing with this whole question of issues that come up in the church that tend to threaten unity, to make the distinction between essential matters of faith and saving religion and things that are not central to those concerns at all, but become matters of preference, become matter of what may be helpful to you in terms of your sanctification. Our tendency is to generalize. If I've been blessed by something and it's helpful in my Christian walk, I run the risk of making that mandatory, that everybody practice the same thing. And that's not any part of God's word or counsel. I might say, I think this is wise counsel. I'll give you as somebody that endeavors to serve Christ and walk with Christ, and you can take it or leave it, but you don't have to conform to my views upon all these matters of things that God's word does not legislate. Any comments or further questions on that subject, or have we kicked that horse pretty well? Anything else? Barbara, please.
I was reading Matthew 12, the last thing you read, the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And Psalm 32, and it says, whoever speaks the word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come.
Yes.
Now, how does that coincide with the
Trinity? Yes, that's a very good way to pose it. Yeah, because one thing is said to be against the Son of Man, another thing is said to be against the Holy Spirit, and one is a blasphemy that's unforgivable, the other is something that can be forgiven. Well, I think it's the question of understanding how the Holy Spirit was working in the time when Jesus uttered those words. That the Holy Spirit was working in the ministry of Jesus in casting out demons. He says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so there's this powerful outbreaking of the kingdom of God in the ministry of Jesus, casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what these Jewish leaders were saying, it's not the Holy Spirit that's doing this, it's Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. That the work of the Holy Spirit that is clearly manifest in what Christ is doing, they're attributing to a foul spirit. They're attributing to demonic forces. And again, I don't think it's just a question of instruction helping people work through that issue. It's a question that these people had their minds hostile to Jesus. And Jesus is in essence saying, I'm not taking this personally. You want to say bad things about me? I'll put up with this. Because it may well be that someone who says bad things about Jesus becomes a disciple of Jesus. I mean, Paul the Apostle is a good example of that. Someone who sought to obliterate the world from the very name of Christ. He persecuted the church. He believed Jesus was a fraud. Openly campaigned that people would blaspheme Christ. Then instead of calling him Lord, they would curse him. That's what he says. I was a blasphemer. Not that he blasphemed God himself. He caused others to blaspheme. That was Paul's campaign. And yet that very man who so blasphemed against Christ became the preacher of the gospel in such an unparalleled way that in a real sense our Christian understandings and convictions as New Testament believers, we're largely formed by what God did by the Spirit through Paul. But yet I don't think it was a question that the Holy Spirit had so impressed Paul with the issues through. I don't know what he saw, what he didn't see, but I do know that he wasn't going around saying that something that was manifestly the work of God was attributed to a false spirit. I don't think he ever went that far. Just where he was when those miracles were done and healings were done, maybe he just heard about them but didn't give them much credence. It wasn't a question of it being before their very eyes, seeing these things take place. Because again, Jesus' argument is very clear. Satan's not opposed to Satan. Any kingdom divided against itself will not stand. If Satan is looking to secure his kingdom, he's not going to oppose his demons possessing people and command them to come out. That's going to be the influence of the Spirit of God. And so these were works of God done by the Spirit of God as the witness to who Christ was. And they were saying that about the works of the Holy Spirit. And again, I think that's a manifestation just of the hardness of their hearts. And again, these were people that I think again and again and again were being exposed to Jesus and his ministry and finding all manner of reasons as to why they would oppose him. He's doing it on the wrong day. He's Sabbath breaking. Who but God can forgive sins? And, you know, instead of drawing the proper conclusion, if God was displeased with what he did on the Sabbath day, it wouldn't get done. Right? You wouldn't see healing get done on the Sabbath day if God was not pleased with it being done on the Sabbath day. And we're going to argue that out in John chapter 5 in the message of the morning. It's clear that God was pleased because God worked those healings. It was a work of the living God. And Jesus says, "My Father works and I work." So it's the work of the triune God. It's the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in a real sense, when the Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus in these open, demonstrable ways, and people remain indifferent, or they look in the perversity of their own hearts to find reasons why that can't be of God at all, it's of the devil or something like that, then it really is, it's a display of what is in their hearts. Out of the abundance of their hearts, their mouths are speaking, "There's nothing that God could ever do to persuade me." And I think that's the reason it's an unforgivable sin, is that they will never come to faith having really gone down that path of beholding the works of the Lord in that kind of demonstrative way. It's you know, if you don't have a diseased soul, you're going to get persuaded that this is the work of God. You're going to bless God. You're going to praise God. Even if you ever come to faith in Christ, you'll still say, "This is the work of God." You'll say, "It has no other explanation." You're not going to be going scurrying about looking to find malevolent reasons why this has occurred in the world. You're going to look to find at least acceptable reasons that might root it in the fact of God's goodness and mercy, which is on clear display in the works of Jesus, liberating people from satanic oppression. So, again, I think that people said much against Jesus and they came to faith. But when people say something about the open, demonstrative works of the Spirit, attributing it to malevolent and evil forces, I think that's a real display of perhaps of what we read about in Romans chapter 1, that God gave them over to a mind that's incapable of making distinctions between good and evil, right and wrong. So, you know, there's a sense in which I don't believe the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something we need to worry about. And if you are worried about it, I guarantee it you haven't committed it. Because if you committed it, you wouldn't care. You'd be that far gone in your unbelief and your hostility and hatred to Christ. Tim.
They were so consumed with themselves and their image and their concern for that it just blinded themselves to.
Right. Well, there's an extent to which Paul had that same disease. In Galatians chapter 1, he says that he advanced beyond many of his own countrymen in the Jews' religion. I think that's one of the real motives as to why he became a ringleader against the Christians. This is the way to advance in the Jews' religion. And I think that's one of the reasons he speaks about coveting as the principal sin that God exposed in his heart. That he came to realize he coveted the praise of men. He coveted glory for men. He coveted what only belongs to God. And his covetous heart blinded him to the identity of Christ. But I think you can have a covetous heart and experience Holy Spirit conviction for your coveting and repent and come to faith in Christ. But I think there's something additional that took place in what happened in the Gospels. And that's the clear demonstrable manifestation of the Spirit. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, the Spirit of God's come upon you. Remember the finger of God where it's found in other places in the Bible? It's the finger of God that wrote the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone. I think it was Pharaoh, when he saw the plagues, that this is the finger of God. Remember the finger of God in Daniel that wrote on the wall, Meni Tekel Upsarim, that you were to weigh in the balances and find found wanting. Hey, God's finger, man, when that makes its appearance, that's something that's convincing and compelling. That's something that not everyone gets to see. And the people that got to see it seem to have made the right conclusions. Pharaoh didn't say, well, this is the devil bringing these plagues. He said, this is the finger of God. It wasn't Pharaoh that said that. It was his magicians, his wise men that said that. Remember, they replicated most of those early things. The magicians were able to do the same things. And then Moses got to the point where he did things they couldn't do. And they said, this is the finger of God. Right conclusion. Right conclusion. The finger of God was manifest in the exorcisms that Jesus did, in the casting out of demons, the authority he had over them. And it's the Spirit of God that is... It says finger of God in Luke, I believe, and it's, if I by the Spirit of God, or it might be the other way. One of the Gospels says finger of God, and the other Gospels say the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that's at work. It's the finger of God. It's something so convincing and compelling that, again, the only reason you wouldn't see it is because you have this real distorted, sick soul that is likely not to be repaired because it is a manifestation of the judicial hardening of God. But again, I don't think you see that sort of thing in the world today simply because we don't see the finger of God in that way. Not in that way. So I would never tell anybody to despair. I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I'd probably say, you've not. And that's the old trick of the devil. I'd say that's that's something that so many people have fallen into needlessly, because you can't replicate today those conditions that existed in the first century when Jesus walked upon the earth and performed his mighty works. If those things were being done today, then maybe we could reason the finger of God is still apparent, and if somebody says something ridiculous like, well, you know, that church is the first church of Lucifer, when there are people that worship the Lord, maybe that just shows the distortion of their own wicked hearts. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, anybody have a question? A follow-up or something related? Or something entirely different? Yes. Sure.
I think the teaching is still prevalent in some Armenian Holiness churches.
Mm-hmm.
I have met some people who were under the impression that they had sinned against the Holy Spirit. There was no hope for them whatsoever.
Yeah.
They lived very, very tortured lives.
Yeah.
Basically because the teachings of their church was because they had cursed the Holy Spirit or blasphemed in some way.
Yeah.
That was the end. It was scientifically delivered their damnation.
Yeah.
Thankfully, in this one individual I'm thinking of, who lived a very tortured life as a teenager under this teaching, did come to Christ through the Jesus movement and became reformed, actually,
yeah.
And is walking with Christ today.
Yeah.
Yeah. It is a teaching that is prevalent.
Yeah. Again, I'm not certain that it's just prevalent or just occurs in Armenian circles. I think Reformed people have been afflicted with this thing too. Again, I just think it's a failure to see the unique set of circumstances that were present in the first century that we just cannot replicate today. And then the fact that the hope of the gospel is really set forth to all who will. And the whole question is your willingness. That really is the question. And I think Jesus' warning to these people, or his statement to these people, is the fact that under no circumstances that one could conceive would they ever be willing to come to him, because they had taken their stance with such hostility in the face of his mighty works. Again, John 5 is a passage we're going to be looking at. And one of the things, well, there's about seven different witnesses that are given to Jesus. John the Baptist is a witness, the Father is the witness, the Spirit is the witness, the works are the witness. Jesus is his own witness. There's about seven of these witnesses that John speaks about in John chapter 5. And one of the witnesses are his works. Believe for the work's sake. The works are self-evidencing that God, Nicodemus said it, we know that you are a man come from God because no one can do the things that you do except God be with him. These are the works of God. The blind don't see, and the deaf hear, and the lame walk, but it's the intervention of the almighty power, restorative, recreative power of God in the bodies of people. This is God's work. Now, I know that there are counterfeits. But it's interesting. Paul speaks about Satan's deceiving works. They're lying works. They're not rooted in truth. They're not rooted in reality. This ability of the devil to hoodwink, I think, people. But again, nothing in Scripture ever looks to hoodwink people. Looks to just demonstrate that this is the working of God. So, anyway, I think I've said enough on the subject. Anyone have another question? Or? Yes.
When you say blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, do you have an example as to what would be something? Is that just going against Christ that's considered blaspheming the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Well, it's seeing the demonstration of the working of the Spirit in such a thing as the casting out of the demonic powers in the life of someone, or in the seeing of a dead person raised from the dead. I mean, these are things that are done by the Spirit of God. These are things that are done by the power of God, by the finger of God. And it's beholding those things and then so twisting it as to come up with the crazy answer. It's the prince of the demons that did this. I think that's the example. That's really what it is. It's doing something tantamount to that kind of perverted reason, looking to escape the logic of the act of God itself.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. But I think it presupposes that there is that kind of mighty act of God, that finger of God kind of thing that occurs. And then seeing somebody twist it in that fashion. The logic of the thing is, this is God's work. The defiance of all reason, all logic, all sense is prince of demons did this. Yeah, that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit in Jesus' words. And it speaks of a condition in the state of soul that is so reprobate, so hostile to God, that under no conceivable circumstances will anyone ever turn, because they've already gotten intense light on the matter that God is in this thing. Where do you go from there? Where do you go from there to persuade somebody that Jesus is the Christ? Raise him from the dead? They'll find a reason not to believe that too. That's what they'll do. That's what they'll do. Yes, Evan, please.
In Mark 5, when Jesus casts out the legion of demons at mm-hmm. the man who is in the garrison, is there, mm-hmm. I guess is a mostly Gentile inhabited mm-hmm. area.
The other side of the lake, yes.
I find it hard to believe that it's like it's just a coincidence that Jesus and the disciples went there and he healed this man, and when the man wanted to follow Jesus, he didn't allow him to. He said, go, you know, stay here and tell everyone what the Lord has done for you. Mm-hmm. The question is, just out of curiosity, is there any sign or indication anywhere in the scriptures that that man, because it says he went out and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Is there like any sign that this Gentile area had any kind of turning to Christ because of this man's salvation and declaring? Like, it's just a curious question, because you see Jesus come, he heals this one man,
yeah,
and he's essentially converted.
Yeah.
And then, but Jesus doesn't, he leaves him there and tells him, go and tell everyone.
Right.
Is there any sign of, you know, the Gentiles there turning to Christ eventually in the scriptures? Do you know of any examples?
Well, you know, the major thrust of the Gospels in the life of Jesus is that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's the major focus.
Right.
But you do have the exceptions. You have the exceptions of the Syrophoenician woman.
Samaritan.
I'm sorry?
Samaritan.
The Samaritan woman at the well. So you have these exceptions of the Roman official that Jesus healed the son of, or the servant of. So you do have these exceptions. And you have also this sense that the gospel is for the nations, that there will be the sending out of the mission to the Gentiles that will follow the ministry of Jesus. I mean, it's indicated in passages like Matthew 24, this gospel must be proclaimed in all the world as a witness unto them. And there's even those sense, the indications. Just in the things that the New Testament writers include, where we're given the sense that among the first things that occur, it does deal with ultimately the engrafting of the Gentiles into the people of God. I think of Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth saying that there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah the prophet, and unto none of them was Elijah sent, but unto Zarephath, to a foreign woman. And he preserved her life and ultimately raised her son from the dead. And then you had many lepers in Israel, but none of them were cleansed, but Naaman the Syrian. And they got livid with our Lord, just pointing out those simple facts. You know, God's purpose has always been Gentile inclusion. I think a lot of it was occurring during the time when our Lord walked upon the earth. You think of the group of people that one of the passages in the Gospel, later on in the Gospel of Mark, where the disciples said, we saw this man casting out demons, but he wasn't with us. And Jesus says, you just suffer him to do it. You to permit him to do it. Should we stop him? The answer is no. No one can speak a word against us, but who is for us? Do a work in my name, but is for us. So words to that effect. So a lot of stuff was going on in circles that were not just amongst the Jesus and the 12, or Jesus and the 70 that were sent out in Luke's Gospel. Yet even the disciples of John the Baptist, they're still going about making their disciples, and some of them eventually came to faith in Christ. So I think ultimately the whole purpose of Messiah's coming into the world was the fulfillment of the prophetic word that said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. It was ultimately having Pentecost in view. I think even when you think in the Old Covenant of the calling of Abraham, you have it there, that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God's concern is the nations would be, through Israel, brought to the faith of the gospel. Someone has said the Old Testament probably could be understood in terms of God so loved the world that he called Abraham. The calling of Abraham was a mark of the love of God ultimately to the world. And you know, again, the purpose of Jesus is in the Gospels to have that perspective that even Paul has to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. That the gospel would first, historically in time, come to the Jews to whom the promises belonged, and then with their rejection, the door of ministry is opening to the Gentiles. I think the very fact, I think of Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus' ministry in Galilee is spoken of, and the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 is quoted in Matthew 4 and verse 12. It says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." I think one of the reasons Jesus settled in Capernaum was because Capernaum had a Gentile population. So though Jesus wasn't sent to them directly, there was witness born to the Gentile peoples that ultimately, when the gospel began to be preached to them, perhaps there was that which raised within their hearts and minds hunger for the things of the gospel. So, though I see nothing directly alluded to in Scripture about a Gentile revival or something like that in the days of Jesus, yet ministry was done in the presence of Gentile people. Gentiles, I thought, probably think had an interest in the things that they had heard were happening. And they came to Jesus for healings and blessings. And sometimes he tested their faith. A lot of them had greater faith than Jesus said, "I've seen even in Israel." And so the whole direction, the whole ethos is moving in the direction of the ultimate command of the Great Commission to make disciples of the nations. That ultimately is the end that we see. However much progress was made in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, everything's moving in that direction, to where the Spirit comes upon all flesh and the proclamation of the gospel goes to the nations. Not that it was easy among the Jews to be doing that. Again, there was revulsion. And it's interesting, in the book of Acts, Jesus has made it clear in the Great Commission to make disciples of the nations. You see it in Acts chapter 1, where he says that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And you see them in chapter 2. The Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and they're speaking in other tongues. So that all these Jews that have come from all these different places hear the mighty works of God being declared. And then Peter declares from Joel chapter 2 that this is fulfilled, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that in the latter days, or at the end of the days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So you have all these clear indications. It's God's will that the nations be given the gospel. And yet, how long did it take him to do it? Didn't go very quickly, did it? A persecution had to come through Saul of Tarsus to even get the early church to get scattered to the point where Stephen brings the message of the gospel to the Samaritans. I don't know exactly how many years it took, but it wasn't instantaneously that the Samaritans received the gospel. And that's the land that's just sandwiched in between Judea and Galilee, right in the middle. You get these Samaritans, and no one's going with them, going with the gospel to them. They're staying amongst the Jews. And then, what did God have to do to get even Peter to get into the home of a Jew, of a Gentile, to preach the gospel to him. He had to give him that vision three times. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. He says, not so, not so, Lord. Not so. I've never eaten anything that's unclean. And God says, what I've declared to be clean, don't you be calling unclean. Three times that thing had to be repeated to get Peter to go into the home of a Gentile. And even then, it's only the Gentile mission that took place in the church at Antioch in Syria, when, again, people who were persecuted founded the church in Antioch. And at that point, they began to speak the gospel not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles only. I'm sorry, to the Gentiles also. So the Gentiles received the word of God, not because of Jerusalem, not because of the Jewish apostles. It was Antioch with Barnabas. And though I know he's called an apostle at one point when he traveled with Paul, but he's not one of the 12, and he's not one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. It was Barnabas and the church in Antioch with the teachers that were there, then through whom the Holy Spirit ultimately said, separate for me. First of all, it was Barnabas that went to see Paul into the church, went to Tarsus and brought him there to assist in the work. And then the Holy Spirit spoke to the church in Antioch saying, separate Barnabas and Saul to the work that I've called them to. And then the first Gentile mission began. That's not a question that there wasn't revelation given. It wasn't a question that, looking back on it, their duty was clear. It just, again, I think that's that cultural thing. It was a hard nut to crack. And God had to deal very patiently with them to even get them to go into a Gentile home. And then even after Gentiles are receiving the word of God, when Peter came to Antioch, he was eaten, Paul says in Galatians, with Gentile people. But then when people came from Jerusalem up to Antioch, then he withdrew. He withdrew table fellowship. And he had to be rebuked by Paul for doing that. So again, you have this Jewish-Gentile conflict that really existed throughout the length and breadth of New Testament times. Yes.
But in the Samaritans were Jewish?
No, not really. They were sort
of. Was it forever hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans?
There was hostility, yes. In fact, the Jews were accustomed not even to pass through Samaria.
I was talking to my coworker about that this week, about Jesus going to the well.
Yes.
And his disciples didn't want to, they wanted him not to go through. And he said, I must go.
Yes.
And then he asked me, he said, well, why didn't they not want to go through Samaria?
Yeah.
And I don't know. You know, okay. Then we looked it up and found that the Samaritans would vandalize the temple, and the Jews would burn down the Samaritans' homes, or there was an ongoing.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the history of the Samaritans was that they were a people that were comprised of nations conquered by the Assyrians. Remember, when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom into captivity, they put other peoples to live in the areas where they conquered. And so, again, it was to the north of Judah. I mean, Judah still had their own nation. They, you know, the Assyrians came up to Jerusalem, and then they were thrust back. And they were not taken into captivity until 150 years later when the Babylonians took them into captivity. So you have those people to the north that were comprised of people brought from other nations. And so they were not a fixed ethnic grouping, I think you would say. They were kind of a hybrid sort of people. And you have the account in the book of Kings that when this people that were living there came there, there were these animals, wild animals. Again, it was a land that was devastated by war, a land that was evacuated of its population, and so wild animals proliferated, and the people thought, we need to know the God of the land. And so they brought priests in to teach them something about the things of Judaism, something about the people, the religion of the people that formerly dwelt in the land. So what you ended up having with the Samaritans is you not only had racially a different kind of group, not Jews, maybe partially Jewish in some ways, and where there were some of the tribes that still were not taken into captivity, might have married with Samaritan people. I mean, you have Anna of Asher that's spoken to us in the book of Luke. I don't even know there were Asherites that remained after the Assyrian captivity, but Anna was of the tribe of Asher in Luke chapter 2. She had people in the land that probably married the Samaritans, but you have a racially mixed people, and then you have a people who religiously don't do all the things that the Jewish religion requires. For instance, they only believed in the five books of Moses. I'm not sure historically why that was the case, but that's all they had, was the five books of Moses. All the rest of the revelation God gave to Israel, they did not receive. They rejected it. And I think part of that was because God said in the book of Deuteronomy that where I appoint my name to be, that's where you will three times a year come and worship me. And of course, in the rest of the Old Testament, Jerusalem is defined as the place where David brought the ark, and later the temple was built in the days of Solomon. And that was the place where Israel was to come and worship the Lord, the place where God's name rested and his presence was there in the temple. The Samaritans didn't have the benefit of that. They had only the law. And so I think they made a, from that vantage point, a pretty good guess. They chose Mount Gerizim as the place to put their temple. And why Gerizim? Anybody know what something of the significance of Gerizim, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy? I'm sorry? Yeah, the blessing and the curses. The curses were to be spoken from Mount Ebal, the blessings from Mount Gerizim. Yeah, go with the blessing mountain. And so they put their temple on Mount Gerizim. And of course it was destroyed some years later. I think it was Jewish destruction? I think it was. But their temple was destroyed. And so when the woman says, "Our fathers worship in this mountain," I guess even though there wasn't a temple, they still resorted to that mountain where the temple formerly was. And you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem, which is the place that people ought to worship. And Jesus says, "We worship that which we know, and you worship what you do not know." So clearly, Jesus is commenting upon the fact that Jerusalem had it right, but that doesn't mean all Jerusalem worshippers were right, because it's not place, it's manner of worship. That's the important thing. Well, it's at least not earthly place. It's not geographical place or architectural temples that are the important thing in the New Covenant. I think we still have place, don't we, in the New Covenant? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. There's place in the New Covenant. But it's not a place that's determined by a geographical location, as it was in the Old Testament, nor is it defined by an architectural temple. We are the temple. We are the living stones built up to be a spiritual house, to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. So we're the temple. The place is important. There's also a place in heaven, where Jesus is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we're told to draw near to what? The throne of grace. He's entered into heaven for us. He's not just gone into a temple made with hands, into the holy place of an earthly sanctuary. Jesus has gone into heaven for us, to appear in the presence of God for us. And we're told to come and draw near. You know, not just the earthly holy of holies, the heavenly holy of holies. We draw near. That's what we do today when we worship, is we gather to draw near the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. That's a place too, where God's people meet. We meet where two or three gather together in his name, where he comes, and also meet at the throne of his glory. We meet and as we draw near to him in worship and prayer. Anyway, so all that stuff about Samaritans and mountains and the rest of it got us to a good place eventually. So I hope at least our really with our spiritual palates tasting the riches of the meeting place that God's people have with him as we gather together in his presence as he's with us, and as we're called to draw near to him in terms of the heavenly approach to the heavenly throne of his glory. So let's commit our thoughts to him as we go to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the things that we have brought up this morning, and Lord, some of them have been matters we've been able to clarify with clear biblical passages of supporting it. Some things just matters of speculation, or perhaps helpful speculation. But Lord, anything that's not been of you, be pleased to just erase it from our minds, and just help us to have that wondrous sense of the blessings that we possess as your people, enabled to draw near to you, not in terms of any kind of earthly geographical place or architectural structure, but into the heavenlies, where we're invited because Christ appears there for us, and we who are in union with him are made to sit in heavenly places in him. So receive our praises, our thanksgivings, our adoration, our love. Come and meet with us as we worship you this morning. Come and bless us as we greet one another, as we have a time of fellowship and refreshments. And we pray that in all things that transpire this day, your great name would be honored, you would be glorified, and our souls would be blessed and enriched, and we would be strengthened in the grace that is in our Lord Jesus, as we come and we ask these things in his name. Amen.